Well, if you have your Bible, go ahead and grab it and turn with me to Matthew chapter 26. We're going to be in verses 1 to 16 this morning. Matthew, again, is about 70% of the way through your Bible. And we're looking at verses 1 to 16 of chapter 26. And we're continuing on in our series in the book of Matthew. And we're making a turn in Matthew because we're starting to pivot away from Jesus' final block of teaching to the final 3 days of his life, where we will begin to see him betrayed, on trial, crucified, and then risen from the dead. And so that's what we're going to kind of zero in on over the last 3 chapters of the book of Matthew. And to set it up and to really understand what Matthew and what Jesus are getting at this morning, I was reminded of something that happened a few years ago when we moved into our neighborhood. So we moved into our neighborhood probably about 4 years ago now. And about 3 years ago, one of our neighbors began to look and realize that they were kind of outgrowing their house. Their family had grown. They didn't really have the space that they were looking for. And so they did what you typically do, that if you own a home and you're looking for a new home, what you typically do is you contact a realtor, you get an appraisal, which tells you how much your home is worth. That'll hopefully tell you what you can afford in the new home. And they got that appraisal, and they started looking for these new places. And what they found out, though, what they found out through this appraisal is that their home was worth way more than what they thought. It was worth like $10,000 or $20,000 more than what they thought, and that it was something to be valued, so immediately they put it on the market. And they thought, okay, we'll just test the market. We'll put it on the market, and we'll give it some time. We'll just go looking for a house and try to find what we want. And by that Friday, the house was already under contract. So they were kind of in a panic mode of trying to figure out what can we afford. And the issue is that so many people valued their home, that saw the home and thought it was a great house and good neighborhood, and they wanted to be there. But what was interesting is that created a ripple effect in the neighborhood. Other neighbors started seeing this and started realizing that, hey, if their house is worth so much, maybe our house is too. And so they started selling their house, and another neighbor sold their house, to the point that one of the more recent sales actually had a bidding war. You know what that is, right? Where multiple people value the home so much, they just keep going up and up and up in price until finally someone wins that. You see, what was happening is everyone was valuing these homes. They're valuing the layout, valuing the number of bedrooms, valuing the amount of yard space, valuing the quality of the home. And so they were willing to sacrifice for this home. They were willing to give up whatever they needed in order to get these homes. You know what's one thing you've never valued? That's a porta potty, right? How many of you have gone to your local porta potty dealer and looked at the different types, you know, looked at your budget, cut some things out, made sure that you had enough money, and spent thousands of dollars on a porta potty, and then took it home and washed it and waxed it every single night? I mean, you wanted that thing to sparkle. Anybody do that? No. Because we don't value a porta potty. A porta potty is kind of one of those things that if there's nothing else, it's going to do, but you're kind of just walking in like, ew, this, ooh, ooh, ooh. Right? It'll do the job, but you don't value it. What we're going to see this morning is that if we're not careful, what Jesus is going to show us through actually 3 different stories is that if we're not careful, we tend to value him more like a porta potty than we do like the house in my neighborhood. We're not willing to sacrifice for it. We don't care about him being a center part of our life. We don't care about ensuring that everything is given to him and to this thing. But what we end up doing is he'll kind of do the trick, right? If we need him, sure, we'll use him. But other than that, he doesn't play a central role in our life. This morning, Jesus is going to challenge us with that. as he challenges us with that, here's going to be our main point that we have to see. The point is that we must see that Jesus is the true value behind our lives. That for us to really understand our lives appropriately and rightly, we have to understand that Jesus is the true and real value that is behind our lives, and we need to value him as such, because anything less is degrading to him and to his glory. So with that, let's go ahead and read our passage this morning. Matthew 26, verses 1 to 16. When Jesus had finished all these sayings, he said to his disciples, "You know that after 2 days, the Passover is coming, and the Son of Man will be delivered up to be crucified. Then the chief priests and the elders of the people gathered in the palace of the high priest, whose name was Caiaphas, and plotted together in order to arrest Jesus by stealth and kill him. But they said, 'Not during the feast, lest there be an uproar among the people.' Now when Jesus was at Bethany in the house of Simon the leper, a woman came up to him with an alabaster flask of very expensive ointment, and she poured it on his head as he reclined at table. And when the disciples saw it, they were indignant, saying, 'Why this waste? For this could have been sold for a large sum and given to the poor.' But Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why do you trouble the woman? For she has done a beautiful thing to me. For you always have the poor with you, but you will not always have me. In pouring this ointment on my body, she has done it to prepare me for burial. Truly I say to you, wherever this gospel is proclaimed in the whole world, what she has done will also be told in memory of her.' Then one of the 12, whose name was Judas Iscariot, went to the chief priests and said, 'What will you give me if I deliver him over to you?' And they paid him 30 pieces of silver. And from that moment, he sought an opportunity to betray him." Kind of brutal, right? I mean, Jesus just spent 3 years pouring out his life to this guy. He took this guy from seemingly nothing and allowed him to hang out with him, spend time with him, see all of these miracles, and get caught up in that. And now the guy wants to kill him. The guy wants to figure out a way to turn him over and kill him. I mean, I can't imagine the kind of anger and the kind of bitterness that would arise in you if you did this, or someone close to you did this to you. Interestingly, what we're going to see in a couple of weeks is that although all of this is happening, the Father is doing this and working behind the scenes, and Jesus is actually able to rest in the Father's control. He's able to rest in the fact that the Father is working and moving in his life. And that's been Jesus' posture all along and all throughout the book of Matthew. You know, multiple times we see that he's declared that he's going to die at the end of his life, and that he's going to be crucified on a cross. And now we see that he's getting closer to the end of his life, and the steps are being put into place for this crucifixion. And the reason for that is because all throughout Jesus' ministry, he's been this polarizing figure, right? Some of them love him. They love to see the gifts that he brings, the blessings he brings, the healings that he's able to do. But the religious hate him. They can't stand the fact that he keeps challenging their way of living and keeps challenging what they're doing. What ends up happening is we see that in the midst of that, we see these two responses, because that's the only way that you can respond to Jesus. You either receive him and love him and treasure him, or you reject him. Either way, you have to respond to Jesus. And it might sound easy to believe in him. It might sound easy to say, no, I'm going to treasure him, I'm going to value him. But we're going to see this morning that Jesus is going to push us and to show us that it's actually more than what we think. To value him is more than what we think. And so in order to understand that, we're going to look at three things this morning. We're going to look at devaluing Jesus. We're going to look at valuing Jesus. and then we're going to look at how to value Jesus. So let's start with devaluing Jesus. Again, so what we've seen leading up in the last six or seven chapters leading up to this point, what we see is that Jesus on a number of occasions keeps telling his disciples that he is going to die a brutal death, and he's trying to prepare them for that. And what we see right here is actually how that's going to take place. We've got these chief priests, these religious guys, and the scribes who should know their Bibles really well. We have them collaborating together in the first couple of verses here to figure out how to get rid of Jesus. Now, this isn't anything new, right? They've been doing this for chapter after chapter. They kept trying to ask him questions and paint him into corners, and he keeps getting out of that. And so now they're just thinking, how in the world do we just get rid of him? I mean, completely. Not dismiss his ministry, but dismiss him from the earth entirely. Now, I'm not quite sure how the leaders and members would feel about that, but imagine if I was actively plotting the death of somebody. That's what these religious leaders are doing. My hope is that you'd fire me if you found out. Yet that's what these religious leaders are doing. They're supposed to be the leaders pointing you back to Jesus, and yet they're angry at Jesus and they're plotting against him because he keeps challenging their way of living. And he keeps challenging a couple of ways, and what they do is they begin to treat him as less than God. They begin to treat him kind of like the stuff that you, when you go to the fairs and stuff, you get a little swag bag, right? You get the kind of junk that you pull out, and all you do is you look at it, and it just disintegrates, right? And you throw it away. That's what they're treating Jesus as. Having no value, no purpose for them and for their lives. And we see them do this in two ways, and really two ways that we do this, and then one result of it. And the first way is that we draw a line with our love. So what happened with them and what happens with us is that we will come to Jesus and we'll say, "Hey, Jesus, you're amazing. You're awesome. I love you. I care about you, but don't cross this line." Get that? We know the Bible, we understand it, we love him, and yet don't cross this line. Don't go in that room. That's off limits. And one of the ways we do that is we draw a line with our love. Look at verses 1 to 4. They want him dead. And the reason for that is because the 20 previous chapters or so, Jesus has been challenging them with the way that they are living. They believe that they know exactly the right way to live and the right way to honor God, and they've just kind of set cruise control on their life, acting out of their natural belief and natural tendency, and Jesus keeps for 2.5 to 3 years is challenging that. He's challenging it, saying our natural tendency actually goes against God, not towards him. It might look like we're going towards him, but our heart is far from him. And he keeps challenging that, and they hate that. They're looking for the one who is to come and to reunite the people and rid Rome from Jerusalem and give them their glory back, and yet Jesus is not that guy. He comes and he says, "You're missing the point. You think that there's a guy coming to redeem you politically, but he's coming to redeem you eternally, to bring you life eternally. Not freedom from Rome, but freedom from sin." And when he starts to challenge them, he starts to challenge that perhaps what they've been basing their entire life upon is wrong, they say no. Well, think about that for a moment. These guys are really, 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 really confident that they are following Jesus, or that they're following God. They're basing their entire life upon the fact that they believe that they're following God, they're doing exactly what God wants, and in the middle of all of that, they're getting all of this fame, they're getting all of this fortune, all of this recognition, all of this praise, and they're enjoying it. They're eating it up. They love it. And now Jesus comes and he starts to challenge that, and they're like, hey, If that's what it means to follow God, I'm not going there. And why would they do that? Think about what he's challenging for a second. He's challenging their very identity. He's challenging who they are at the core, what they believe, and how they base their entire lives. Think about it. Why is it so hard for us to lose a job? Because our job and our identity is so tied together that without that, oftentimes we don't know who we are. And Jesus is coming in and he's challenging that. And they don't know who they are without these rules, without these regulations, without this recognition from people. And so they start to lash out and they want him dead. They want him gone no matter what. So they plot his demise. If we really think about it, that's not too far off, right? I mean, if somebody takes a position or rank from you, don't we kind of go into plotting phase, right? It starts with anger. We're upset with them. Then it starts to kind of, our minds start to think about what we'd like to do to them. Then we start to think about ways in which we can do that and somehow not be caught. And then we start to actually apply that and live that out in life. You see, it's all on this sliding scale that when our identity is challenged, when who we are and what we find as valuable is challenged, we begin to lash out. And it's these slow and small, steady steps on this slide that Jesus says that if you start on the slide, just beware because you may end up at the end. Or how about this? So how do you respond when your comfort is attacked? You know, we're people that we love freedom, right? We love to feel free. We love to have the ability to make our own rules, live by our own standards. And yet when someone comes to us and confronts us and tells us that perhaps our lives aren't in line with what God says, we start to complain, start to grumble. And then what do? We start to find the people that will agree with us, right? And we all know this, right? We know if this situation happens in life, there are these 10 people in my life. If I call them, they'll agree. But these 5 won't, so I won't even let them know. But if this situation happens, okay, these 5 will agree with me, but those 10 won't. So I'm going to go to these 5, and I'm going to share it with them, and they're going to get on my side, and we're going to be all together talking about how horrible everybody else is, and we're amazing, we're awesome, we've got it together, and we're plotting the demise of everybody else. And Jesus says that's just a few steps away from murder, a few steps away from what these chief priests are doing, where they're actually plotting the murder of Jesus Christ. And that happens because we desire control, we desire our identity to be found in this thing, this belief, this job, this thing that we own. That's our love. And in the process, we're devaluing Jesus. We're saying, you're important, just not as important as this thing over here. And the second way that we do this is that we draw a line with our life. Look at me at verses 6-9. This is really connected to drawing a line with our love, because what we love will naturally flow over into our lives. And Matthew tells us that Jesus is here at the house of Simon the leper, and a woman comes up with an alabaster flask, a very expensive ointment, and she begins to pour it on Jesus' head. And notice what the disciples do when they see this. They become indignant. They're angry. How dare she do this? Why in the world is she doing this? They're displeased to the point that they ask, why would she waste such a costly and amazing thing as this perfume? She could have sold it. She could have given the money to the poor. Why would she do this? Years ago, I worked at CVS, and I remember we, in the corner of our store, we had this cabinet full of perfume and cologne, and it was locked because some of the cologne and perfume is worth $100, $125, $150. We didn't want anyone just coming in and taking that and stealing it. And so imagine her with this flask of ointment that's worth $100, and she comes in, or $150, she comes in and she pours it all over Jesus' head. Not some of it, not a little bit of it. No, she breaks it and pours it all in one shot over Jesus' head. And the disciples are like, why in the world would you do this? It doesn't make sense. Especially for the kind of person she is. Especially for the kind of person she is, because they believe that she is a woman of the city, that she is a poor woman who would sell her body in order to make money to feed her family. So why would she do this? Why would she come in and give all of her life savings, if you will, and pour it on Jesus? Sure, he's done some cool things, but why would you give so much to him? And then jump down to verses 14 to 16. We see Judas essentially doing the same thing, right? Judas has been with Jesus for 3 years. He's enjoyed the miracles, he's enjoyed the healings, enjoyed the teachings, but now lately Jesus has been talking about going to die, and it's almost as if Judas is like, uh-uh. Now if you want to do some cool things, I'm with you, but if you want to die, that's where I draw the line. I'm not going to give my life for you. So Judas goes and he plots with the chief priests in order to have him killed. You know, that should cause us pause for a moment. Because think about Judas. This isn't any scumbag. This is a guy who spent 3 years with Jesus, who saw Jesus do amazing things, who honestly, if he's like, in the old days in churches, if you go to Sunday school classes, they'd have these charts, they'd have the attendance chart, and so you got an award. They'd have the chart of who answered the most questions, and you get an award for that. Like, Judas would have been the top of his class. He knew the answers. Yet he wants nothing to do with Jesus. That should give us pause, because I think so often we are convinced that as long as we attend church, as long as we give a little or serve a little or do a little, then that's okay. And unfortunately, in our culture today, we've kind of convinced people of that, right? Kind of convinced people, as long as you come, that's okay. That's all that Jesus wants from you. Yet, what Jesus is going to show us in a moment is he wants so much more. He has so much more for us. In fact, in Matthew 16, 24, Jesus says that if you're going to follow me, you need to deny yourself of the pleasures of the world. Deny yourself and take up your cross, which is a symbol of death, and follow him. You need to give your life entirely to Jesus Christ. And the sad part about all of this is that when we treat Jesus, or when we draw lines with Jesus and say, we will follow you only so far, but not all the way, what we are essentially doing is what the chief priests and scribes are doing. We're essentially saying, Jesus, you're dead to me in these areas. Or I want you to be dead to me in these areas. And we see the result of that. The sad result of that. And that is that we will be known for our loss. That if we draw a line in our lives and we say, okay, Jesus, this room over here, have at it. You know, like parents, right? You know, you've got your rooms in your house. You know, this room, go for it. Have fun. This room, door shut. You know, grandparents, you do that, door shut. Not allowed in there. The sad reality is that if we do that with Jesus Christ, we shut certain doors in our lives. The reality is that we will have loss and we will be known for our loss. Look with me at verses 3 to 5 again. It's interesting. Every time we have conversations about following Jesus and giving our lives to Jesus, you know what normally happens? What normally happens is people will say, "You don't know my situation. You don't know what I'm going through. You can't understand what it is I'm dealing with. That's why you're judging me right now." Don't you think that these people would have felt the exact same thing? And yet, look at how we're remembering them. Look at Caiaphas. We'll see him again in a couple of weeks. And after that, the only thing that we know of him is him agreeing to the execution of Jesus. So apart from him turning to faith in Jesus Christ after these moments, the only thing that we know of Caiaphas is being the one having Jesus killed and then probably spending eternity in hell away from God. Then look down at verses 14 to 16. Again, Judas' famous betrayal. What else do you know about Judas? The only other thing we know about his betrayal is that we know that he loved money, he betrayed Jesus, and because he betrayed Jesus, he felt guilty about that and committed suicide. The only things we know about him. So in the moment, it felt so good to say, "Jesus, I love you, but you're going too far." It felt so right. And the end result is that there's nothing but loss, death, destruction, even eternal destruction, unless these men repented and turned to faith in Jesus Christ. You see, devaluing Jesus costs them their earthly life, but it also costs them their physical, their eternal life. So we need to fight against this. We need to fight against the pull to devalue Jesus, fight against the pull to run to other things, fight against the pull that the world keeps telling you that other things are more important. We need to fight and realize and remind ourselves daily, moment by moment, of the value and the worth of Jesus Christ. But how do we do that? Let's turn and look at valuing Christ. And there's a couple of things in this passage that we see about Jesus that will begin to help us to be more joyful and more free and more satisfied. And I don't want to lie to you, like, far too long the church has lied to people saying that if you believe in Jesus Christ, your life will be smooth. It's the opposite. Church is the opposite. If you believe in Jesus Christ, your life isn't going to be smooth. Your life is going to be difficult. But there will be far greater peace, far greater joy, far greater satisfaction in Jesus Christ, and far greater hope in the midst of suffering. But there is difficulty. There is suffering. And so we need to ground ourselves into some deep truths and to understand and to cling to those so we can value Jesus even when life gets difficult. And there's a couple of things that we see here. And the first thing that we see is that we must value Jesus as King. You and I were created for the glory of God. We were created with God's image on us so we would display that image to the world, that we would tell everyone about how amazing God is. And it's only in finding that life is all about Him that we will experience depth of life. It's why so often we deal with depression or anxiety or other things, which I know there's a lot of chemical stuff in there. But I know in my life, it's also a lot of times because I've taken my eyes off of Jesus. Taken my focus off of him, and I've started to put it on other things. And yet, if I can just have my head elevated to remember that Jesus is king over all things, that he is over everything, even the situation and the struggle I'm dealing with in this moment, he is king in that moment, that can give me a greater hope. And we see that here in verses 6 to 7. Notice what this woman does. This woman comes and she brings this perfume and she pours it on Jesus' head. Now, I don't know about you, but I'd kind of be like, what in the world are you doing? I mean, guys, any of you like that fruity shampoo that your wives buy? I don't even like that. It's just a little too fruity for me when I shower, right? And here she's pouring this whole perfume all over his body. What in the world is she doing? Well, in the Old Testament, any time a king was chosen and was appointed as king, what they would do is that they would anoint them with oil. They'd go and get oil, and they would anoint them to say, this is God anointing you as king. And so what this woman is doing is she is coming in here for all of her issues, for all of her past. She is coming in here, and she is saying, you, Jesus, are king. You are the Messiah. You are the one that we've been looking for, the one that the Old Testament points forward to. And you are the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. You are worth this perfume to be poured out because you are over all. And she pours that out over him. And what an amazing picture of the gospel, right? What an amazing picture, because this is a woman who Jesus should have rejected, who at the very sight of her entering in, he should have been like, security, get her. And yet he lets her come to him. He lets her pour this on him. And we would do well to learn from her, because notice what the religious leaders do. Nothing. Jesus comes into this house of Simon the leper, and typically in that day and age, either the owner of the home or the one with the highest ranking would have told the maid or the servant or somehow prepared water for your feet to be washed. And in another account of this story in the Gospels, Jesus tells the religious leaders, right now you're judging her for doing this, but I walked in and you did not provide the very common courtesy to wash my feet. Yet she has poured open this perfume on me. And again, in another account, it shows that she uses her hair to wipe the feet of Jesus, and her tears to wash his feet. The religious elite are so intelligent, so smart, so godly that they actually miss God who's right in front of them. And this woman who is so lost and without hope gets it. And she gets it. She sees him as king. And so we do well to learn from her. We do well to learn, how do we make Jesus king in our lives? How do we think about him being king in everything that we do? And so for you parents in here, I want to encourage you. How would you train your family to see that Jesus is king over all things? Now, we are far from perfect from that, but when we can remember and really focus ourselves around the dinner table, we try to ask our children, what's one thing that you've seen God do today? You see, we want them to remember that it's all about Jesus, that everything that happened that day is all about him. Or we've talked about this before, our budgets, right? How does our budget reflect that Jesus is king? You know, so often what I find is that we will say Jesus is king, but then there are a whole myriad of things in front of him. We'll say he's king, but in reality, money is first, Family is second. Sports and entertainment is third. And then Jesus is after that. You know, or we'll get our paycheck and you know, we'll immediately start paying all of our expenses. And then we've got a little bit left over. We'll put it in the fun account. We'll put it in this other savings account. And then we'll use the little bit left to further God's kingdom. Let's be honest. What is that saying is valuable to us in our lives? What is king in our lives? Everything else. So I want to encourage you this week to get time with your spouse to sit down and say, is Jesus king of our money in the way that we handle our money? Even kids now, like, is Jesus king of the birthday money that you get and the Christmas money that you get? Or is it just the game that, to be honest with you, by Christmas is going to be out of style anyway? We want to see that Jesus, and we want to see that he's king, and we want to value him as such. And we have to look at our schedules and say, how can we serve God and his kingdom work with a joyful and sacrificial heart? How can our lives be about him first? Begin to cut back everything else, but really focus on him and him alone. And this leads us to the second thing, and that is that we must value Jesus as better than everything. Again, look at verses 6 to 7. That's what we see happening with this woman, right? She doesn't care about the cost of this ointment. She doesn't care what she could have done with the money. She doesn't care about, in reality, this might be all that she has. She sees that the greatest gain is spent by giving it to Jesus and honoring him and exalting him through it. And so she was willing to use all of it because she saw how worthy and amazing Jesus Christ is, and she wanted everyone else to see that. She wanted to worship him. It didn't matter what it cost her. It didn't matter what she had to give up. She wanted everyone to know how Jesus is and who he was. And notice how the disciples respond. They're disgusted by it. But notice how Jesus responds to them. He says in verse 10, why do you trouble her? Why do you trouble her? She's done something beautiful. Sure, she could have taken the money and given it to the poor, but you're always going to have poor around you, but you're not always going to have me. She's done the beautiful thing in counting me more worthy. I mean, think about this. She could have gone down to Burger King and bought $150 burgers. It's a lot of poor people we could feed, right? And Jesus saying, yeah, that's important, but I'm more important. Giving to me, honoring me, seeing me as the king of the universe, as the creator, as God in the flesh, as the one and only majestic Lord. He is worth giving everything to. He's worth being lavish towards. And I wonder, do we feel the same, church? Do we see Jesus in that way? Do we see that he is worth everything? Do we see that he is so beautiful that we would choose him above everything? That if it came down to choosing Jesus or choosing what is cool according to our friends, that we would choose Jesus. That if it came down to choosing Jesus or what our family desires, we would choose Jesus. Is that true of us? That we would see him as better than everything. We would be wise to be able to see this woman and what she does and begin to emulate our lives based on that. Because of what we see Jesus show us lastly, and that is that we will be valued as worthy. That if we see him as king, we see him as better than everything, we will be valued as worthy. In fact, Mark 8 says that if we are ashamed of Jesus on that last day, he'll be ashamed of us. That if we want nothing to do with him, if we want all these other things above him, we can't on that last day say, hey, Jesus, I gave a shout out to you when I was 8. No, he's going to say, apart from me. You were ashamed of me, and now I'm ashamed of you. Now look at verse 13. Jesus says that whenever this gospel is proclaimed, what she has done will be told in memory of her. Why? Because she saw Jesus as worthy of everything. And we'd be smart to look at life and to realize what really matters. You know, we're often told so many times, we're often told that all these things matter more. You know, social media, TV tells you that what you see right in front of you matters more. Yet we're reading about this woman thousands of years later because she cared about things that were eternal. She didn't just check the box. She treasured Christ. But how do we get there? Why is Jesus so worthy that we should move there? Let's turn and look at how to value Jesus. And as we do, we see one thing here. We see that we must understand the reality of Jesus' death and resurrection. Look at verse 12. Jesus says that in doing all of this anointing, yeah, she's anointing him as king. She is honoring him like the Old Testament would honor people. She's declaring that he is king, but notice she's doing something far greater. She's preparing him for burial. You see, in just a few short days, Jesus will be crucified. And on that Friday afternoon, women will come and take his body and put it in a tomb. And what they did at that point in time is they would put spices on the body so that the body wouldn't stink. It's kind of like when you go to a funeral home after you've passed, they bring your body to a funeral home, they take your blood out and fill you up with these other chemicals so that your body doesn't smell. And so they would do that as they were putting their body in the tomb. What Jesus is saying is that in this moment, sure, she's anointing me as king, but she's doing far more than what she even realizes. She's preparing me for my death. You see, the reason that we can and the reason that we should value Jesus above everything is because you and I have a problem, and that problem is sin. That problem is the fact that we've gone against God. We've rebelled against him. We've declared we want our way, in our timing. And we've declared it's all about us. And Jesus comes. And in the middle of that, he comes and he becomes a human. And he dies for that. He dies on the cross. He takes away all of our sin. He takes the wrath of God that should be on us for every time that we've worshipped or valued something more than Jesus. He takes that on himself. And then he dies. And yet, the death of Jesus is not the last word. The burial of Jesus is not the last word, because just in a few days, he rises from the dead and he conquers death itself. He conquers all things. He conquers the shame that you feel from your life. He conquers the things that you're running after that you keep thinking will satisfy and don't. He conquers the brokenness that you feel. He conquers all of these things, and he brings us back to the Father in right relationship with him. And he draws us back to him. And it's in this moment, in his burial, death, burial, and resurrection, it's in that moment that history is changed. It's in that moment that Peter, who is afraid of so many things, afraid of suffering. I mean, Peter was the guy that every time Jesus talked about going to die, Peter said, that's not how it's going to happen. It's in that moment that Peter, who's afraid of suffering, as he sees the risen Christ, his life is changed and transformed to the point that 30 years later, in his book, 1 Peter, in chapter 4, verse 1, he can tell us that as we suffer, we should arm ourselves with the same thinking of Christ. See, Peter saw the suffering of Christ as he was on the cross, but he saw the end of that, which is the resurrection of Christ. And now he encourages you and I to suffer, to go through that. Because as we arm ourselves with the same way of suffering, we stop sinning and we become more like Christ. He says death doesn't have the final word. The resurrection has the final word. And so the reason that we can value Jesus above everything else is because everything else will end up in a junkyard someday. And yet Jesus Christ gives us eternal life. Jesus Christ rescues us from hell, rescues us from sin, rescues us from a life of hopelessness, and gives us a life with him. So the question for us this morning is, do you value Jesus? Do you treat him like the home in our neighborhood that so many wanted, that so many were willing to stretch and sacrifice for, or do you treat him like a porta potty that when there's nothing else, sure, I'll use him. Sure, I'll go to him. You know, we see this so often in prayer. What do you need prayer for? I don't know. Your life's in shambles. I don't know what I need prayer for, right? It's because we are not valuing that Jesus wants to and can enter in and restore our lives. We're still trying to do it on our own. So church, will you begin to value Jesus and see him for who he is, that he is a king, and that he is better than everything, and that he is worth our entire lives, that we can trust ourselves to him forever. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the truth of your word again. We thank you for the fact that you've shown us more and more of who you are. God, we thank you that you want our eyes and our hearts to be lifted up, that you want us to see that you, Jesus, are better than everything else. Jesus, we confess how often we look at this world and we think so many things are more valuable than you. We put more time, we put more energy, we put more effort, we put more money, we put more joy towards other things, thinking that they're going to do something for us, and yet the reality is that they can't do anything for us. Teach us that. Show us more of yourself, Father. We pray that we would begin to value you as you were meant to be valued. We pray these things in your Son's precious name. Amen.